You can open your Bibles to Luke 22. Luke 22. Well, of late, when I've come to Luke to preach here and there, I've had people come to me and say, "Does this mean we're getting back into Luke?" And I've generally said, "Not yet." Last time I was preaching systematically or expositionally through Luke was October of 2018. I feel like the time has come for us to take up again our exposition of the book, to finish it off. And so that's what we're going to do, starting back in Luke 22, and God willing, we are going to progress our way through to the end of the book and finally finish what we started some years ago. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 22, verse 1 through 6. In order to reestablish some context, we are going to go over some ground we've already covered and to begin Luke 22 over again so that we can kind of get our bearings before we start back into our exposition. And so Luke chapter 22, verse 1 through 6 says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him, that is Christ, to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd." Look down to verse 21. "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me, Christ says, is with me on the table." This is at the Last Supper. "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Look at verse 47. "While he," that is Christ, "following the Garden of Gethsemane, was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?'" You can keep your spot there. I'm going to read you some other passages. Matthew 27, verse 3. "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money.' So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers." Then Acts chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "In those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of the persons was in all about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" And in Acts 1:24, it says, "Then they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen and to take the place, his place in ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." Little overview of the end of the life of Judas, and of course, what he is known for. We still use the phrase today to accuse somebody of being a traitor or one who would betray another. We can call them a Judas. This is his reputation that has gone down into the annals of history. Judas was a traitor. He betrayed the trust of the Lord Jesus Christ. He betrayed the trust of his fellow apostles. He is one who found himself in intimate fellowship, the closest of circles, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, when opportunity presented itself for the sake of 30 pieces of silver, Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, being a guide to those who would kill him. This morning we're going to look at verse 1 through 6, and I'm just going to pose this question to you. What do we do with Judas? What do we do with Judas? Judas is often one cited by others as evidence that one can lose their salvation. You're saying that once you're saved, you are always secure. Well, what about Judas? You hear it time and again. The reality is we have to do something with Judas. How do you explain a man like this with incredible spiritual privilege, incredible spiritual access, watching miracles performed, hearing the heart of Christ, being privy to the private interpretations of Christ's parables and so on? How can you explain that one like Judas would not only turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ, but actually betray him to his enemies? What do we do with Judas? The fact is, Judas was an apostle. It says in our text in verse 3 of Luke 22 that he was of the number of the 12. There's no getting around that. What do we do with one like this? Do you have a category to explain somebody like Judas? Do you get kind of thrown in a theological tizzy trying to understand how somebody like Judas could turn away from the faith? Should Judas' betrayal and defection from the faith confuse us or challenge or confound us when we think about the nature of salvation? Should it lead us to devise a view of the faith which allows for the possibility that one once saved could lose their salvation? Or is there a better way to understand this? Is there a better way to understand Judas and his apostasy in a way consistent with everything else we know about salvation and the nature of God? Well, let's first deal with the idea that Judas himself was a genuine believer who lost his salvation. And maybe you've heard this before. Probably, if you've ever spoken with somebody, generally they'll go to Hebrews 6 and they'll cite somebody like Judas as evidence that one can lose salvation. So maybe you've heard this before. Let's deal with this idea that Judas, first and foremost, was actually a genuine believer. John 17, verse 12. And you can turn there. We're going to be referencing quite a bit of John 17. This is the Lord Jesus Christ praying to the Father. Wonderful privilege we have in John 17 to kind of eavesdrop on a conversation between God the Son and God the Father. While I was with them, Jesus says, I kept them in your name, referring to his disciples. I have kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so Jesus here makes a distinction between the son of destruction and the rest of the disciples. He says to God the Father, I kept them in your name, all those that you've given me, except this one. John 6, verse 38. Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And so Jesus says, this is the will of the Father, that all that the Father gives me, I give them eternal life, I keep them, and I don't lose a single soul. This is the will of the Father. Jesus Christ says, I've come to do the will of the Father, and Christ will do the will of the Father without fail. So Jesus came down from heaven to do the will of the Father, his Father's will. He would lose nothing of all that the Father gives him, but he'll bring them all the way to the resurrection from the dead, and ultimately they would be glorified. John 17, verse 4. Jesus says to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. I've done it all. Jesus saying, all the will that you have given me, done. Accomplished, success. What was that work? Verse 6 through 8 of John 17. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. And so Jesus says, this is it. This is the work that you gave me to do. Manifested your name to them. They know that I'm your son. They know that I've come from you. I have completed my task. Now, is Jesus including Judas in this? Is he indicating that Judas also kept his word? That Judas also believed that Christ came from God? Or perhaps some would be so bold to suggest that at this point in Christ's ministry, Christ didn't know that Judas would betray him? Impossible. John 17, verse 11. Jesus says, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. And then he says this, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus knew clearly, even before betrayal, that Judas would betray him. Jesus came to perfectly fulfill the will of the Father. The Father's will was that Christ would receive and keep everyone whom the Father gave him. By the way, that's how salvation works. God predestines from before world began some upon whom he would place his love and affection. He would give them to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ would receive them, give them eternal life, and keep them all the way to the end. Jesus came to perfectly fulfill the will of the Father. The Father's will was that Christ would receive and keep everyone who the Father gave him, guarding them and keeping them in the faith. Christ, fully understanding Judas' coming betrayal, declares that he has accomplished all that the Father has given him to do. Conclusion. Judas was not of the number that God the Father gave to the Lord Jesus Christ to keep until the end. To believe that Judas was saved but lost his salvation is to believe one or all of the following. One, Jesus was unable to accomplish the work that the Father gave him to do. It is to say that God the Father gave Judas to Christ to receive eternal life and to be kept to the end, but Christ failed. It's also to suggest that the Father does not hear Christ's prayer. Because Jesus said in John 17, 11, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name. So it's to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is incompetent and unable to keep Judas to the end. It's to say that God the Father does not hear the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so God the Father does not keep him in his name. Which is a problem, because in John 11, verse 42, Jesus says to the Father, I know that you always hear me. Or it's to suggest that the Father is unable to answer Christ's prayer. Which is a tremendous problem, because according to John 10, it says that my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, Jesus says, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Saying the security of the salvation of all those who are mine rests in the power of God. And so, are we to suggest that Jesus was unable to accomplish the work that he gave him to do? Judas was a genuine believer, but Christ couldn't keep him till the end? Are we to suggest that the Father does not hear the prayer of Christ? And so when Christ asks the Father, keep them in your name, that the Father does not hear, or does not care, or is unable? To suggest that one can lose salvation already granted, that one given by the Father to the Son does not make it to the end, creates a host of theological problems that cannot be squared with the balance of Scripture. You hear people say, well, I understand that I am secure in the hands of God, and nobody can snatch me out of his hand, but I know that I could jump out. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. If you are a genuine believer, you will not jump out of God's hand. Why? Because by His power you are being guarded through your own faith granted to you by Him. What does that look like? Luke 22 and verse 31. Jesus speaking to Peter, Peter kind of being the antithesis to Judas, Judas whose faith ultimately fails, Peter whose faith was challenged and he stumbles, but ultimately he answers it with genuine repentance. Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. That's what it actually looks like. When the Lord Jesus Christ upholds our faith. That's what it actually looks like to be guarded by faith. Genuine believers given by the Father to the Son, given eternal life by the Father, will be kept all the way to the end. It's a matter of Christ's power, Christ's relationship with the Father, the greatness of God the Father. It's the very nature of salvation. So are we to believe that Jesus chose not to pray in order to guard the faith of Judas? If Judas was a genuine believer, that Christ would take up the responsibility for some of his genuine followers, but not others? Peter, I prayed for you that your faith would not fail, but I'll allow the faith of Judas to fail? Are we to believe that God would answer Christ's prayer and to guard the faith of some, but not others? Of course not. Romans chapter 8. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined. For those whom God has chosen before the ages to set his love upon, that's the nature of foreknowledge, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the golden chain of salvation. Every link is absolutely necessary, and there's no fault in any of them. Those whom God foreknows, he glorifies. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, our security, the security of our salvation rests in the eternal purposes of God. God being for us, Christ interceding for us. The permanence of our faith is the product of the power of God and the interceding work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A concept that one can be saved and then lose their salvation is a fundamental theological error. There's a host of theological errors behind that. A misunderstanding of the nature of God, the power of Christ, the very nature of salvation. If salvation is entirely secure, however, because it's entirely secure, guarded by God and Christ, and we can never be lost, what in the world do we do with Judas? You say, well, he was never saved. Okay, you can say that, but then you still have some questions to answer. How do you explain his apparent faith? How do you explain the fact that he labored alongside Christ and others? How do you explain the fact that he does ministry? How do you explain the fact that he appears to everybody around him to be a genuine believer? How could his lack of salvation go unnoticed when he's rubbing shoulders with the most intimate fellowship of Christ's followers? How could he continue with Christ for 3 years masquerading as a Christian while being an imposter? We have to do something with these questions. So what do you do with the apostates, the defectors, the imposters? How are we to understand them in the light of everything that we know about the kingdom of God and the nature of salvation? It's an important topic because many have stumbled in their faith or their theology because of the inability to understand what to do with such people. Some have their own faith shaken by the failures of these. Somebody you know who's been close and you fellowship with and you prayed with, you served with, and they turn away from the faith. I mean, utterly, absolutely turn away from the faith. Some, distraught by their lack of theological answers of how this can happen, adopt errant views of salvation in order to accommodate their lack of understanding. Others imagine that there's whole categories of people out there who have walked away from the faith but are still genuine believers. Oh, they're just carnal Christians. Just solely on the basis of maybe some past confession of faith, yet no present evidence. And so we need to avoid these errors. So we need to explore what the scriptures say about those who fall away from the faith. We're going to do this morning in the time that's remaining. We're going to use Judas as kind of the archetype of an apostate. What do we learn about those who fall away from the faith through Judas? First of all, we learn that apostates, those who fall away from the faith, are sometimes indistinguishable from the genuine. Sometimes indistinguishable from the genuine. Look in verse 3 of Luke 22. It says that Judas was numbered with the 12. Judas was numbered with the 12. Judas was never an outsider. Judas was never under suspicion. Judas was never a second-class disciple. It was never the 11, but then Judas. He was numbered with the 12. In Matthew chapter 26, at the Lord's table, Jesus says plainly to those with him that one would betray him. Having heard that one of the 12 would betray him, what is the response of every other of the Lord's disciples? A situation where 11 people all suddenly and awkwardly look at Judas? Not at all. As they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" The disciples doubted themselves before they doubted Judas. As far as the other disciples were concerned, there was nothing about Judas to betray the claims of his faith. No red flags, no alarm bells. He was numbered with the 12, and he continued with them as an apostle right up until his betrayal. How do you explain this? The reality is this: we have a theological category for this. We have biblical teaching for this. Jesus Christ himself told us this would be the case. Matthew chapter 13. Christ's parable of the weeds and the wheat. Matthew 13:24. Says he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemies came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Jesus is saying is that in this phase of the kingdom, the reality is there will be those who grow up as a result of good seed, those are genuine believers. But then there are those who are sown by the enemy. Now, the seductive and the deceptive thing about this is both the wheat and the weeds for a time continue along looking very, very similar. So that they're almost indistinguishable. In fact, some of these are going to grow along together all the way until the harvest. We'd be naive to think that everybody who sits in a seat in church is a genuine believer. If we can look at Judas as an apostle, one of 12 being a traitor, it'd be the height of arrogance to think that in a church like this, there are not those sitting in a seat right now who have made a profession of faith, but in reality are sitting with a disingenuous faith. It'd be naive to say that there's no such imposters among us. What is the response, though? Oh, I know who it is. The genuine believer is going to have the same response as the apostles. Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Such warnings lead us not to accusations of others, but to self-examination. How could you know? How could you know where the genuine faith is? And you could say, by their fruit. Yes, this is true. The fact of the matter is, in the parable of the sower, some of these continue all the way to harvest. Imposters, apostates, defectors oftentimes look just like the real deal. Number two, sometimes they experience immense spiritual privilege. Sometimes they experience immense spiritual privilege. Judas is one of the 12. He is one of the most 12 spiritually privileged men in the history of the world. He had direct access to the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years of his life. He heard not only the public teaching, but he heard the private interpretation of parables that he gave publicly. Not only this, but he received private instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ and insight along with the other disciples. Judas got to see Christ's miracles up close. Judas got to witness Christ's quiet moments of devotion within the fellowship of disciples. He got to witness Christ's compassion. He got to hear the hearts of the Savior. There are only 12 in the history of the world granted with that privilege, and Judas was one of those. He had immense spiritual privilege through his exposure to genuine spirituality. Jesus said to him and the other, and other 11 in Luke 10, verse 23, it says, then turning to the disciples, this includes Judas, then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. You're privileged. You're privileged among every other generation that's come before you, he says to the 12. We see this in John 6 when a host of Christ's disciples abandoned him immediately after witnessing Christ's healing of many sick and then feeding the 5,000. You trace it down in John chapter 6, verse 61 through 66. And those who have witnessed Christ's miracles in John 6, 66, it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. These are those who walked with Christ, they heard Christ, they watched his miracles, they benefited from his miracles, yet they defected. Why? You read the context of John 6 and you realize it's because his words were too much to bear. He says, you need to, if you're going to follow me, you need to eat my body and drink my blood. Like bread and wine. He's saying, you are absolutely dependent upon me. You must be a partaker of me. They didn't get this. It was too much for them. They defected. The writer of Hebrews deals with such people in Hebrews 6. He addresses those who have had spiritual advantages. Let me just say to you right now, there are some this morning who have in your life been granted incredible spiritual privilege. You're growing up in a Christian home, a mom and a dad who love the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God is being taught. The Word of God is being shared. The Word of God is being sung. You're being brought to church. You're being exposed to the Word of God. You've been being exposed to the truth over and over and over again to the point where you assume the truth to be true. Incredible spiritual privilege. With incredible spiritual privilege comes incredible accountability and culpability. When God reveals to you truth in this way, when the temptation arises in your life to defect, what the Word of God wants to say to you is, there is nothing else. For you to come to the truth and to experience spiritual privilege and then to go and try to find truth somewhere else, there is no other sacrifice for sins. There is no other source of divine truth. Hebrews 6, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Where are you going to go? You've been given the truth. Respond. There may be some here this morning who, again, have similar privilege. I would frankly say, by virtue of the fact that you're here this morning, it's a tremendous spiritual privilege. Anywhere the Word of God is spoken or taught accurately is a place of spiritual privilege. In God's divine working, however, there's a dual working in that our culture is moving in such a way where at the same time when the global culture is moving to a greater degree of depravity than possibly we've ever witnessed on a global scale, at the same time the culture is moving towards the depths of the expression of their depravity, at the very same time, God's truth has become more available, it's become more clear, greater access to the truth than what there's ever been in the history of the globe. At the very same time, human depravity seems to be growing darker and deeper. Why? Why has God worked this out in His providence this way? Because when He does pour out His wrath and His judgment upon those who have rejected Him, His justice will be on display. You had the truth. It was at your fingertips. You could access the Word of God and teaching of the Word of God at any time and anywhere. You had it right in front of you. We're quick to say that what's happening on a global scale could be happening on a personal scale in your own life. You're being given the truth. Incredible spiritual privilege. God has brought family members. He's brought friends. He's brought access to the Word and to truth, to knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ into your life. Response, repentance, submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas had incredible spiritual privilege. He was indistinguishable from the other apostles. What else do we learn about apostates? Sometimes they serve in ministry. Sometimes they serve in ministry. Judas was numbered among the 12, and he served with the 12. Luke chapter 9, verse 1, it says that Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons to cure diseases. Now turn to that. Turn to that. I know we're going a little bit slow this morning, but just turn to it. Luke 9, verse 1. Luke 9, verse 1. You need to see this. It says in verse 1, and he called the 12. Well, who is included in the 12? Judas. And he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. He said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. In whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. Wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And then in Luke 10, they return. Verse 17, it says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Judas is there. Judas is empowered. Judas is serving. They did not come back and say, oh, the demons are subject to our names except for Judas. There's something wrong with him. He served right alongside them. I don't understand this entirely. But I do know there are men who have gone on. I remember sitting at a conference some years ago, listening to a man preach from the pulpit to thousands of fellow pastors. Articulate. Gifted preacher, accurate exposition of the Word of God. I was blessed by the preaching. Others left saying, I think this was the best sermon of the conference. It was only some weeks later that we found it was exposed that he was carrying on extramarital affairs. Cheating on his wife. This was reality in his life while he was preaching the word of God, and it appeared to be going out with power. And I can tell you with sincerity, I was genuinely encouraged by the word of God, and so were a host of other men who heard the word of God go out with power. I don't understand it. You say, if the Lord can talk to Balaam through a donkey, he can even use this man. It doesn't in any way vindicate the vessel, but it does say that God is gracious and merciful. Judas went out and he had power. He served in ministry along with the others. We don't have any category for this. Yes, we do. Matthew 7, verse 21. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will come to me. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? He says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Let me say this. Be very, very careful upon that which you are staking the assurance of your salvation. Is it upon the fact that you grew up in a Christian home and were given spiritual privilege? Are you staking your security or the genuineness of your salvation on the fact that you are numbered among fellow believers? You're a member of the church? Are you staking it upon the fact that you've served alongside others and apparently have been used of God in ministry? Those are wonderful things. But that's not the evidence of the genuineness of your faith. The apostates do this. Ministry involvement and even fruit in ministry is not necessarily the evidence of genuine faith. An apostate can be indistinguishable from the genuine. An apostate can experience immense spiritual privilege. An apostate can even serve in ministry. Next of all, sometimes they are parts of the most intimate of Christian fellowship. Judas witnessed the sweet scene when the woman with the alabaster box broke it open to anoint Christ's feet. He was present and participated in the intimate spiritual fellowship of the disciples in Christ. Psalm 55:12, the prophecy of Judas' betrayal of Christ, says, for it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. In fact, Judas was present at the most intimate of dinners, the Lord's table. And yet he went on to betray Christ. Why is that an important point? Because you are going to have the hardest time coping with defection when it is by one with whom you have served and have had sweet Christian fellowship. But I saw their tears. I experienced the spiritual camaraderie. You opened up and you became vulnerable to that one, and they became vulnerable to you. You prayed for one another. Then they abandoned the faith. You're going to be struggling saying, but they must have been a believer because I saw it. I witnessed it. You're going to be tempted to rethink salvation. Rethink the nature of eternal life. There may be those that you've prayed with, wept with, labored alongside, who abandoned the faith. There may come a time where you find yourself unwilling to accept the possibility that some in your life who have defected from the faith were never actually saved. With that comes incredible dangers. Either you're going to determine that they are genuinely saved despite their falling away, and so you create a new category to place them in, the uncommitted believer, the carnal Christian, thus creating an unbiblical understanding of sanctification. Or you could decide that they must have been saved, and now they're not, therefore they've lost their salvation, creating an unbiblical understanding of salvation. Or you, so impressed by their apparent faith, cannot accept that it was not genuine, and so your entire understanding of faith and salvation is shaken. You may even begin to doubt your own salvation. I held them up in such high esteem. I thought they were more spiritual than I was. If they're not saved, nobody is, and I don't think I am either. None of those will do. We must be willing to accept that some with whom we've had apparent, sweet Christian fellowship may fall away from the faith. Paul experienced this. Colossians 4:14, Paul refers to a man named Demas. He's writing to the church at Colossae, and he says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. In other words, Demas is a companion of Paul. Philemon 23, again, and he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Paul says, Demas is my fellow companion, he's my fellow worker. But then he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:9, sometime later, he says to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And he says, Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, Luke alone is with me. He says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. The remarkable thing about Mark, no pun intended, is that there was a time in Paul's ministry when he separated from Mark. Mark's faith seemed to be wavering, yet Mark's faith endured. But Crescens and Titus and Demas forsook him, loving the present world. The Apostle Paul experienced this, his fellow workers, his fellow laborers. You and I will experience it as well. The apostate at times is indistinguishable from the genuine, is a beneficiary of immense spiritual privilege, serves in ministry, sometimes are part of intimate Christian fellowship. Next of all, sometimes they have a strong reputation and trustworthiness as a believer. We learn in John 12 and 13 that Judas was a steward of the money. He was the treasurer of the group of disciples. What does that mean? It means that he was viewed by others as one who was competent and capable and trustworthy. You don't give the money to the guy you suspect might be a traitor. Not only did they not suspect his true nature, but they entrusted him with special responsibilities, and of that, over money. If there were any questions about his trustworthiness as an individual, that never would have happened. Doesn't that mean... It doesn't mean he was trustworthy. It just means that he was able to maintain the facade. John 12:5. That scene where the ointment is being poured out upon Christ, he says, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And the Bible adds this commentary. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. He maintained an outward facade of trustworthiness. Meanwhile, his lifestyle all along, his secret life, the life that nobody else knew, revealed his true nature. We are experts at hypocrisy. We are experts at the superficial facade. And many go on continuing with a reputation where believers will hold them in high regard, but when you could see the secret life, you realize the genuine nature. Such is the apostate. Next of all, sometimes they show evidence of repentance. Matthew 27 tells us that Judas, upon betraying Christ, begins to change his mind. Brings back the 30 pieces of silver, and the chief priest says, we don't have anything to do with this, that's your business. I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. Who's he confessing to? The elders and the chief priests of whom he conspired with? Throws down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. And apparently the hanging didn't work, because elsewhere in the scripture it says that he fell down and his insides bust open. There was repentance, but it was false repentance. Paul calls it distinguishes between a godly grief and a worldly grief. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. He was repentant over the consequences of his sin. sometimes they show evidence of repentance. It wasn't a genuine repentance. In fact, the Bible later on says that Judas has gone to his own place. That was hell. Next of all, we've already touched on this, but we won't spend much time. Sometimes they continue all the way till judgment. Sometimes they continue all the way to judgment. That is, there are some weeds among the wheat who will reveal themselves to be weeds before the time. And by the way, that's one of the functions of church discipline. When you see the evidence that one may be a weed among the wheat, church discipline is put into play in order to expose that reality, and some then are revealed to be weeds before the time. Others, however, will continue all the way till the judgment. That's the parable of the wheat and tares. Don't go trying to pull out. The result of this is don't go around trying to weed out those who are apostates. I'm going to go and push the issue. No, because frankly, the young and immature believer, for a time growing, looks a whole lot like that one who's not a genuine believer until the fruit is produced. And so just calm down. Let them grow. Some will not be revealed to be weeds until the very end. That's Matthew 13. Sometimes the apostate is indistinguishable from the genuine. Sometimes they experience immense spiritual privilege. Sometimes they serve in ministry. Sometimes they are part of intimate Christian fellowship. Sometimes they have a strong reputation and trustworthiness as a believer. Sometimes they show evidence of repentance. Sometimes they continue all the way until the judgment. So my question for you, what is different in your life versus the description that I've just given? You look just like a believer. You have incredible spiritual privilege all around you. You're serving in ministry. You're part of intimate Christian fellowship. You have a reputation among your fellow believers as being trustworthy. There are times in your life where you evidence repentance. All of that is true of you. What makes you different? Let me say quickly, the hard examination should lead you to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the nature of your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love Him? Do you love Him? He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. The overarching characteristic of a genuine believer is a deep-seated love for the Lord Jesus Christ that leads him to obedience to his lordship and a trust in him as Savior. Judas had none of these. I'm going to read you a passage of Scripture in closing in John 6. John 6, 35. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I say everything we've said this morning not to cause us to doubt our salvation if you're genuinely saved. Genuine believers, when confronted with truths like this, do what? Self-examination. It leads the genuine believer to be confirmed in their faith. And so if you're a genuine believer this morning, you say, you know what, I see a difference between me and Judas. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm dependent upon Him as the bread of life. You know this of yourself. But then there's some here this morning where, you know what? The shell of everything that I shared with you this morning, you say, yes, every one of those points is true of me. Ministry, privilege, look like a believer, fellowship, reputation, conviction of sin at times and repentance, and you say, that's me, but you've been trusting those things as the evidence of your salvation. It's not enough. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to Him and believed? Have you looked upon Him believing? It's not hard to do self-examination and to understand whether or not we're genuine. God gives all kinds of means to come to that conclusion, but I want to know what you believe right now in your heart and how you feel towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have a pervasive, all-consuming love that leads you to obedience? Do you have a pervasive, all-consuming love which leads you to obedience? Is that characteristic of you? Have you come to the faith in such a way, like Judas, where you say, well, I'm here for the soothing of the conscience and for the facade. I'm here for what I can get out of it. But ultimately, when it comes to obedience, I'm going to pick and choose what I will. Genuine faith leads to, genuine faith is evidenced by, an all-consuming, pervasive love for the Lord Jesus Christ, one which trusts Him for eternal life. And I read John 6 so that we can say, there is confidence here and there is security. Jesus says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You can be secure. And know that if you're given of the Father to Him, He gives eternal life, He keeps you secure all the way to the end, and you will be raised. Warnings like this confirm the genuine believer in their faith. Warnings like this should expose the disingenuous in their faith. Let's reveal the weeds now. If you're a weed, reveal it now. Right? Get right with God. Repent of your sin. Love Him with all of your heart, and then seek to live a life in obedience to Him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for warning passages. We thank You for the negative example that You've recorded for us in Judas. What a warning. We are so prone, like the Pharisees, to carve out, to hollow out genuine salvation of all sincerity, to be content with the outer shell, the facade. We are content to put on the clothes, associate with people, walk the walk a little bit, sometimes to soothe our own conscience, partaking in enough spiritual activity where we can convince ourselves that we're all right. And the truth of the matter is, we don't have a sincere love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas continued on in a spiritual circle for years, never having a genuine love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a love evidenced by obedience to Him. Lord, I pray for these this morning. There are some who, like Judas, have incredible spiritual privilege. Like Judas, they appear to be believers. Like Judas, they may have a reputation as a believer. Maybe they're trusting in that reputation, and they're trusting in their privilege. They're trusting in their fellowship. I just pray that You would expose them in their own hearts. Bring them to repentance. I pray that their faith would turn from the disingenuous to the genuine. Their repentance would turn from a worldly repentance to a godly repentance. That they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, answering His love with love, loving Him with all of their hearts, with all of their souls, and with all of their minds, trusting Him and Him alone as Savior, understanding the severity of their own sin, the consequence which it brings to bear upon them, the wrath of God and an eternity in hell. They come to Christ trusting Him as Savior and submitting to Him as Lord, the only rightful authority, exalted as Lord over men, returning again to judge. So Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would impart these truths to our hearts. Shake us out of our complacency. I pray that You would create incredible unrest in the heart of those who are not genuine, And then, Lord, we pray that you'd use your word in the lives of those who are believers to confirm us in the faith, lead us to self-examination. We understand that part of you guarding us through faith is by working through passages like this and causing us to answer back to that self-examination with confidence. And so I pray you would strengthen us as believers in our faith as we do self-examination. And then, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand what it means when some fall away from the faith. Help us to understand, to not compromise Scripture, not to seek to devise our own categories, not to compromise truth in order to accommodate maybe a situation we don't understand. Instead, help us to understand that Christ has predicted this. It's all throughout the Scriptures. We can understand it through a biblical lens. It should not in any way cause us to alter our understanding of the nature of salvation or security. Instead, I pray you would help strengthen us in those truths. Lastly, Lord, we thank you that we are secure. Those who are yours have been foreknown, and they will be glorified. Lord, we thank you for this. And so I pray you would help us to answer that security with faithfulness to you. Pray your Holy Spirit will work through this word long after our service closes. We thank you for all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who keeps us secure in your name. Amen.